Let's turn to the 18th chapter of John's Gospel. And I'm going to start reading at verse 38. That verse, I'll start after the second line of that verse. The first line is Pilate's response to the conversation that goes before. When he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, "I find no guilt in him. But you have a custom that I release someone for you at the Passover. Do you wish that I release for you the King of the Jews?" So they cried out again, saying, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a robber. Pilate then took Jesus and scourged him. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and put a purple robe on him. And they began to come up to him and say, "Hail, King of the Jews!" and to give him slaps in the face. Pilate came out again and said to them, "Behold, I am bringing him out to you, so that you may know that I find no guilt in him." Jesus then came out, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." So when the chief priests and the others saw him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify! Crucify!" Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." Jews answered him, "We have a law, and by that law he ought to die because he made himself out to be the Son of God." Therefore, when Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. And he entered into the praetorium again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, "You do not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you, and I have authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered, "You would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above. For this reason, he who delivered me to you has the greater sin." As a result of this, Pilate made efforts to release him. But the Jews cried out, saying, "If you release this man, you are no friend of Caesar. Everyone who makes himself out to be a king opposes Caesar." Therefore, when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the Pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation for the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. And he said to the Jews, "Behold your king." So they cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priest answered, "We have no king but Caesar." Well, we have studied the beginning conversations that Christ had with Pilate. And we have noted that Christ claimed to be a king, and we know that the scriptures teach that he is the King of Kings, Lord of Lords. And during the month of December, we looked at different aspects and made reference to different aspects about Christ being the King who still maintains his kingdom today and who is a king. I'll tell you about kingdom expansion. I told you all last week that Dr. Robertson, Farmer Robertson, was going to be in town. And a couple of us had breakfast with him on, one morning this week. Life is busy. But anyway, Dr. Robertson said, he said that in the Western world, there are 7,000 people a day who leave the Christian faith in the Western world. He's talking about Europe, America, and such. But in places like Africa and South America, there are 14,000 people a day who are becoming Christians. So he was just talking about the shift of Christendom. And I know we're so wonderful here, we don't think anybody could get, you know, better than us. But and I'm being a smart aleck for those of you who are visiting, which everybody else knows. But anyway, we have this idea that, you know, everything begins and ends with us. But God's doing great things in His kingdom. And His kingdom is certainly not limited here. And this is not the seat of the kingdom either. But that just illustrates that kingdom growth is going on in the world today. And that's something we grieve at who we see leaving the faith. We rejoice in those we see coming into it. And we get to have a hand in that as we see the Word of God go forth today. And we have a hand in trying to stem the tide of those who depart. Well, what I want us to do today is to walk through this passage of Scripture a little bit, understand a few of the details surrounding it, see a little bit about what's going on, and then make some practical applications to us to see the different players in this event and how they thought, see Christ and how He, His action is over against their action. And even though the main event here is the death and the suffering of Christ, in the events that go on here, God is giving us a lot of other instruction too about things that relate to our lives from day into day as far as just understanding His providence and stuff like that. Now, one thing you must keep always in mind is that the cross of Christ is something that does enter into your life from day into day. And don't think that it just pertains to your salvation. I don't mean to say that when we think about providence and Romans 8:28 that we're not to be thinking about the salvation that is in Christ. As we look at the cross, we understand how we are to love each other. The self-denial, the kindness that we are to show, the love that we are to show, the gospel that has come to us is the gospel that we are to live with others. The salvation at the cross is the salvation and the Savior that we look to in our lives from day to day. We have relationship problems, we have financial problems, we have issues we're trying to deal with, and God is our Savior for eternity, and He's also our Savior in the nitty-gritty of life. And you and I have got to see that the gospel has that practical application. We need to pray that way, we need to think that way, and we need to live that way. And then we need to help other believers work through that as well. All right, let's begin walking through this passage. Some people unpack. I'll just take us walk through a walk, okay? All right. Pilate comes to the crowd, and his intention here is to release a prisoner at the time of Passover, as was a custom. And if he could, in verse 39, he mentions Christ. If he could release Christ, he would accomplish a couple of objectives. Number one, he for himself would be able to let a fellow go free. In his mind, he was just a fellow. And we know he is the Son of God. But he would be able to let a man go free who was, in his own estimation, innocent. There's no need for this fellow to be punished for anything. Okay? So that's where he is at this stage. The other thing that he could do is, if he let him go free, then he would have labeled him already as a prisoner or as a criminal. And then Christ would have that taint upon him. And he's maybe hoping that this would satisfy the religious leaders who wanted to see Christ put down. But the crowd had other ideas, and in verse 40, they ask for Barabbas. We're not even told whether Barabbas was set free in the Scriptures. We know he was a hero among the Jews, and he had resisted the Roman government. Pilate was unsuccessful in his attempt to release Christ. And so in chapter 19, verse 1, He takes Jesus back in and he has Christ beaten. It says he is scourged. Scourging could have been with a whip that had pieces of metal or bone tied in it so that when a person was beaten with it, it not only lashed them with welts and pain, but it also would cut the skin and mutilate the body. In verse 2, they start making fun of him by giving him a crown. Since he claimed to be a king, the soldiers make a crown of thorns, and they put that into his head. We know that must have hurt and was aggravating. And then they began making fun of him. And in a systematic, they put the purple robe on him, a purple being a sign of royalty. So they're making fun of him. And then they begin in a systematic way to come up to him and, as it were, give him honor in a making fun way and slapping him and abusing him and doing all that. So Pilate allows Christ to be subject to that kind of punishment. And then Pilate comes back out to the crowd again in verse 4. And he says to the crowd then, "Behold, I am bringing him out to you, so that you may know that I find no guilt in him." So now this is now the second time that he has said to this crowd, he finds no guilt in Christ at all. Maybe Pilate was thinking, okay, now and they can see that I have beat him. I have done things to make fun of him. And so maybe that would satisfy them as far as being against Christ. He presents Christ to them, and yet in verse 5, he presents Christ as the soldiers had dressed him, and he says, "Behold the man." He shows the religious leaders. This statement, "Behold the man," is probably meant to be a put down for Christ, in the sense that he's not a man. He's not anyone to be respected in the way that Christ is presented to them. He's looked upon as a fool. He's looked upon as somebody who is worthy of no respect or no honor. The government's not giving it to him. The religion, no one else has given it to him. And so why is it necessary to punish this man and to cry out for his blood? But still, this doesn't satisfy the crowd, and they cry out in verse 6 that they want him crucified. And Pilate says, "Well, then you can take him and crucify him yourself," which they probably could not do, could not legally do. But this is what basically he says in giving them permission. And then in verse 7, to give them their arguments, they really they give an argument to Pilate here, which they thought was very convincing from a religious standpoint. But you got to realize that a lot of times the world doesn't understand religious arguments. And so religious arguments to the world is just like, you know, you could be speaking in a language they don't even understand. And this is one of the problems we have today in trying to convince the world about the truth of life being in the womb and things like that. The world is on a different grid. And so they use a religious argument, and it actually backfires on them a little bit. The religious argument that they use to convince Pilate that he should crucify Christ is, "We have a law, and by that law he ought to die because he made himself out to be the Son of God." Well, this actually scares Pilate, rather than saying, "Okay, you know, I agree with you. Anybody that does that needs to die right now." Now, he says, "Man, I'm maybe in big trouble here, because I am getting ready to crucify someone who may have some kind of connection to deity in one way or another." You remember Pilate's wife, one of the other gospel writers, Pilate's wife warned him about Christ, and many believed in that day that the gods could inhabit the bodies of people, or that you could actually have offspring with them. And Pilate could have believed such superstition himself. The other thing Pilate couldn't get over was the demeanor of Christ. He couldn't get his arms around understanding why Jesus was acting the way he was. He was fearless. He was calm. He had a demeanor that was not trying to be defensive or anything else. He wasn't pleading for mercy. He wasn't doing anything to get out of the situation that he was in. He was making no appeal. He was giving no arguments. And Pilate, this was very strange to him. He couldn't understand why it was that this man was acting the way he was. In fact, what he saw in him was almost a freedom, a liberty from the situation that he was in. And so Pilate confronts Christ to find out more. You know, what is this business about deity and things like that? Christ doesn't even bother to answer him. And Pilate says, don't you know who you're talking to? I am really the man. I can release you. I can kill you. You don't answer me. And Jesus says, you would have, and this just shakes him up that much more. And it's beautiful. I mean, Jesus didn't say, you know, calm down. This is all the will of God. No, he just flat out scares the fool out of him some more. You would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above. For this reason, he who delivered me to you has the greater sin. They're sinners, so are you. You are too, and so are they. And now Pilate begins even more earnestly to have Christ released. And it says in verse 12 that as a result of this, he made efforts to release him. But like our typical definition of a politician, what does Pilate do? He caves in. And he really starts worrying about himself even more when the religious leaders appeal to the fact that this is politically a bad move on Pilate's part for him to do this because it would look bad and it would look like he was acting against Caesar. If you release this man, you are no friend of Caesar. Everyone who makes himself out to be a king opposes Caesar. And so then when Pilate heard this, he brings Christ out again. He sets him at the judgment seat, or he sets at the judgment seat, the place of judgment, and he presents Christ to the crowd, and he says, behold your king. And they say again, away with him, crucify him. And Pilate asked them, shall I crucify your king? And the chief priest answered, we have no king but Caesar. Well, what can we draw from this passage? There's a lot here. And to say what can we draw, it's like saying, I mean, there's far more here than we have time to deal with. But there are a couple of things that I can show us that are important for us to understand in this passage. And then there are some people for us to study how we don't want to think and how we don't want to respond in life and how we want to see how Christ responds and how he gives us grace to respond. Well, the first reminder is that things are not always as they appear. Things are not always as they appear. Sometimes I read things that people say about fear, probably things that you've read about fear. Sometimes you will hear somebody say that you should not have fear because it will be a self-fulfilling prophecy. What you fear will happen. And probably some of you have heard that, okay? It sounds good. It sells articles. It looks good in a book. It takes up space, you know. Sounds real profound. Make people think positive thoughts. On the other side of that, you'll hear people just like those people. They don't have any basis for this. This is just a truth they come up with. They'll say things like that fear, things you fear never turn out as bad as you expected them to. Now, neither one of those statements are true. There are times that you and I fear things and they don't turn out at all like we expected. It was not a self-fulfilling prophecy. There are other times that we fear things and we say, boy, this was a lot worse than anything I expected. Right? So those are not truths. Those are ideas that people come up with to try to coach people and counsel people and all that kind of stuff. But they're not true. But one thing that Christians know about fear, there's a thing that Christians know about fear that is important, and that is that there are ways that you and I are to deal with our fear. In other words, if we are overwhelmed by fear, we go into that fear trusting the Lord, trusting that we are His. If we do fear things, we don't believe that we control the future. We believe that God is sovereign. We ask Him to help us to deal with our fear and to be accepting of His will and to not be sinning by fearing various things, but to work through all that. And so we are supposed to work through our fear and our worry and our anxiety because those things are sin. Those are evidences of lack of faith and trust in God. They're not legitimate experiences for us, they are sin, and so we are to address those things. But one of the things that what we see here is that the fear that many times that you and I have as we look at life, if we are those people who get a steady diet of all the stuff that's on the news, if we get a steady diet of everything that's wrong with the world, if we only are looking at everything that is falling apart, then we will have a very fearful, a very bad outlook on everything that's going on all around us. And as Christians, what we have to come back to and what we have to remember is that things are not always as they appear. Things may be worse, things may be better, but here is the truth, and that is that behind everything that is going on is that God is working out His purposes. Behind the sickness, behind the financial problems, behind the broken relationships, behind the misunderstandings, behind the conflicts and the troubles and the questions and the inability to know what to do, behind all these things, God is working out His purposes. And we're to see that. The Bible is full of illustrations and examples. People like Joseph. The Bible is full of this here in this passage. Things are not as they appear. God is the one who's in control. Pilate is not in control. The crowd is not in control. God is working out His plan of salvation. Pilate says, making fun of Christ, "Behold the man." And yet Christ is the man. He is the second Adam. He is the Savior. He is the man like no other man. He is the man. Pilate thinks he has prestige and authority and power. And yet he is the poster boy today for every failed politician in history. Things are not as they appear. You feel beaten down in professing Christianity, you feel beaten down at times for following Christ, you are made fun of for believing the Word of God and believing His truth, you're treated at times as being inferior and stupid and foolish from the caveman era, don't for a moment think that you are in the wrong for professing Christ and professing His truth. You need to look at all things through God's eyes. You need to remember Romans 8:28. In all the troubles and all the difficulties of life, God is working out His purposes. Things are a lot bigger than we are and bigger than His church and bigger than other people. Secondly, God is the authority in life. He is the one to whom everyone is to bow and to acknowledge. Jesus states this. Jesus states this in no uncertain terms when He says, "You would have no authority over Me unless it had been given you from above." God's given you authority of power right now, Pilate. That's that's where you are. God is the ultimate authority. This is what the Apostle Paul wrote to the Christians at Rome when he told them to submit to the laws of the state. He says, let every person be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and to those which exist are established by God. Ephesians 1 teaches that Christ is the ultimate authority. Philippians 2 teaches that everyone will bow to Christ as the ultimate authority. As Christians, we are to believe that all authority is God's and all are answerable to Him. Not just Christians are answerable to Him. Not just the everyday guy, but everyone. Everybody in Congress, everyone in the White House, everyone, every leader of every nation is answerable to God. They have been given authority from Him. They are to rule with His wisdom and His truth. They are responsible for all they do. Whether they profess to be Christians or not, they are responsible in regard to God's law as to how they rule. This gives us two applications. Number one, everyone is answerable to God. Everyone is in need of His salvation. All of your actions and my actions and the actions of everyone else are weighed by Him. Secondly, His authority extends to everything and to everyone. His authority extends to everyone, everything and everyone. A lot of times you and I as Christians, we just think that this Christian thing applies to us. We think that the deal that's going on with us, our problems and our prayer requests and our issues, that's where God dwells. But what this passage shows us is that God is dealing with everyone. He's dealing with everything in every issue and in minute detail. He is dealing with the dreams of Pilate's wife. He's dealing with the decisions of the nitty-gritty of what goes on. And it's not just with Christians, but it's with everyone. His authority, His power, His wisdom, everything, all of this extends to everything and to everyone. We must not live in the fairyland thinking, the Disney World thinking that somehow Christianity is make-believe and God is too, but God enters into the reality of our lives and God is involved in everything. And it's a mistake to ever think of the Christian gospel and the Christian and God and all it's a mistake to ever think that somehow that is not the real world. You and I sometimes talk about that Christians don't live in the real world. The real world is like this. The real world is this. No, God is in the real world. What you're talking about is the sinful fallen world is like this. The sinful fallen world shows itself this way. But God is in everything. God is in all parts of everything and everyone. God is involved. All right, secondly, we have a parade of fools here in this passage. And these people, to define a fool from Proverbs is a person who rejects God and His truth. It's only by God's grace that any of us receive His truth and receive and love Christ as our Lord and Savior. But those who reject Him and those who reject His truth are defined in the book of Proverbs as fools. And we have three examples of such here and how these people responded to Pilate, who are an illustration of how people live toward Christ today. Pilate is one who protects himself and he caves in to outside pressure. As a politician, he was trying to satisfy everyone, and when he can't, he caves in to whatever will best protect him. Years ago, Bishop Ryle wrote in England, "Those who fear God more than man and care for pleasing God more than man are the best rulers of a nation, and in the long run of years are always most respected. Men like Pontius Pilate, who are always trimming and compromising, led by popular opinion instead of leading popular opinion, afraid of doing right if it gives offense, ready to do wrong if it makes them personally popular. Such men are the worst governors that a country can have. They are often God's heavy judgment on a nation because of the nation's sin." That's where we are. Is that what you want in your politicians? Do you want politicians to govern by the truth of God and the law of God, or do you want politicians to govern by popular opinion? We say we don't like politicians to govern by popular opinion, but many times that's exactly how we vote, because we think we have many times our own self-interest. Well, getting away from that, how is Pilate, how is he an example to us of what we must not do? Whenever you and I fear people, and whenever we fear whether people will accept us and receive us and put up with us, whenever our actions compromise God's truth in order to win friends, then we're acting just like Him. When you young people find that it's unpopular to do something other than what, do something that your friends are doing because you know what they are doing doesn't please Christ, and yet you don't want to be unpopular. Or parents who don't want to be unpopular with their own children so that they compromise what the principles of God's truth in regard to discipline or instruction or rules or whatever are. Parents who want to be, who are afraid of what other parents will say, and so they won't be principled. Look at the religious leaders. Their concern is to please self and reject authority. They care not for Scripture. They have failed to see Christ as He's revealed in Scripture. Here are people who had more religious knowledge than you and I have, and yet they did not see Christ. So that means it can be scary for people who have lesser knowledge or even people who have a lot of knowledge. And then they make a declaration in verse 15 that they should not have made. As good Jews, we have no king but Caesar. They not only reject Christ, they reject what they ought to have said as a nation. In reality, they lied. They cared nothing for Caesar. They were just saying what they needed to say at the moment to get what it was that they wanted to get. They hated the Roman government. And they hated Caesar. But what they loved was themselves. And they would stop at nothing to get their own way. Whatever it took to get what they wanted, they would do or say. Whatever it took to make the sale, that's what they would do. Thirdly, you have the soldiers and the crowd. And this is the way we live in our country in many ways. What do? They're just following the herd, right? It's a herd mentality. They're doing what everybody else does. They're not thinking. They're not examining. They're not reasoning. They're unthinking, impulsive. They are acting on their feelings. They are easily persuaded. They quickly join in the sport of making fun of Christ. And what do we see in our culture today? We see a culture that is hypnotized by whatever the media says it should believe, or whatever Hollywood, or whatever those people who are supposed to be with it, whatever those people say who represent to us power, or... And many times today, those people who speak for truth and who oppose evil are those who are the enemy. And that's why increasingly in America, the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ is viewed by increasing numbers in our culture as an enemy to our culture. The state is the one that determines what is right and wrong. The state replaces God in making provision. Whatever anyone wants to believe is right for them. There is no standard. Whatever makes you happy. Well, Christ's life and Christ's response is opposite all three of these people, all three of these groups, in what we see that He does. So we see what the scriptures, what I'm calling the wisdom and the power of God. In 1 Corinthians, we read where this is said about Christ. For indeed, Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are the called, both the Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and Christ the wisdom of God. And so what I want us to see here is something very practical that we can take into our lives as to how Jesus responds in this situation, which is opposite those who are His enemies. And I want us not only to see that here Christ is suffering for us, and Christ is dying for us, and Christ is fulfilling all righteousness, and Christ is enduring the judgment for sin. I want us to see that. But I also want us to see the frame of mind. Because in the suffering and the death of Christ, Christ is teaching you and me how we are to live. He's teaching us how we are to think. He's teaching us the life that is the wonderful life that He lived in spite of all the suffering, in spite of all that. He's teaching us the life to which He calls His followers. Christ, first of all, denies Himself. He has freedom to honor God first. Unlike Pilate, so careful to protect himself, Christ willingly forgets about His own welfare that He might accomplish the salvation of His people and the plan of God. Do you see that? Do you see that Christ is being driven not by what feels good, not by what will fit my interests physically or mentally, but what is the right thing here? The right thing is to suffer for the people of God. The right thing is to accomplish the salvation of people in this room. The right thing is to bring glory to His heavenly Father. The right thing is to do what He is doing. Christ doesn't feel obligated to answer. Pilate, what does Christ show? He shows a beautiful freedom here. He shows a freedom. He doesn't have to give a reason to Pilate. He doesn't have to justify himself to these people who have no zeal, have no desire to learn, have no desire to know. He doesn't have to justify himself. You know, earlier he teaches, don't cast your pearls before swine. That's what these people were. He doesn't say, have you heard the four spiritual laws? He doesn't witness to them or anything else. And He is free. He is free in this situation. I mean, He has witnessed. He says, I am a king. And I have a kingdom. And I'm the one who has the truth. He has witnessed. It's just that they're dead to all this. But there's a freedom here. And the freedom is that Jesus Christ is not enslaved to the people around Him. And He's not enslaved to self-interest and a sinful nature like you and I have. That's the freedom that we need. The freedom to serve Christ, to honor God first, and not to protect ourselves. Secondly, Christ's pleasure or happiness is in doing the will of God. He doesn't cry unfair. He doesn't walk away from this situation because it's not a happy thing that He is doing. He suffers. And He's content. He enters into a situation that is not pleasant, not good, a situation that's hard, but He willingly accepts it because He is intent upon doing the will of God. He is not making decisions based upon how He feels or what will make Him happy. In the church today, many times the philosophy that I hear Christians express that God's will must be whatever makes us happy. Now, I believe God wants us to be happy. I believe the Psalms teach happiness. I believe there's a lot of stuff that God wants us to be happy. But many times the context in which that use is used and that phrase is spoken is not the context of Scripture.
It's not the context of a heart that's seeking God. It's a context of however I define happiness and however I define what it is I want, then that is what is best. Some of you this morning here are not happy, and I'll tell you the reason why. It's because you are seeking a happiness that is not defined by God. And what the Scriptures teach is that you are to delight yourself in the Lord, and then He gives you the desires of your heart. Now, you may think I'm out to lunch, but that's the Word of God, and that's the truth. And the deal is, this is the deal. The deal is that if you delight yourself in the Lord, you're going to be thinking more like God thinks, and you're going to be wanting those things that God wants, and you're going to be experiencing a happiness and a freedom that is beyond anything else. What do you see in these people here? You see Pilate, you see the crowds, you see the soldiers, you see the religious leaders enslaved to themselves. What do you see in Jesus? You see a man who's free. You see a man who's free to serve God. You see a man who is, even though he is enduring suffering, has in his heart a peace and a joy and a delight in God and a delight in what's happening. And then he just bursts forth into all kinds more joy upon his resurrection. And he enjoys happiness. This is the truth. And some of you are probably pursuing happiness and think that you're on that road and it's down there. You've got the goal. You're not miserable. Some are miserable because they're choosing the wrong thing. Others think they're on that road, but that prize that you have, that prize that you view, has not been defined by God, and it is going to put you in that first class in time. God wants His people to be happy, but He's not going to let the sinful heart of man or the world define happiness. And let me tell you something. The happiness of God is not a boring happiness. It is not drab. It is not boring. It is not humdrum. It is not without life and joy and excitement. It is that which excites the senses and the body and the mind and the spirit. The happiness of God is a great happiness. We saw that in Psalm 51 this morning. It's the happiness that David lost because of his sin. And then David confesses his sin and he says, God, I want it back. I want it back. My heart's broken. I want to walk with you. I want to enjoy you. And David's a guy that enjoyed life. Let me tell you, he did. Now I know he enjoyed sex in sinful ways. He also enjoyed it in righteous ways. He enjoyed things about building God's kingdom. He enjoyed things about houses and food and drink and man's calling in life. He enjoyed those things. And he enjoyed that happiness most when things were right between him and God. You live by feelings. You live by your own definitions. You're just going down a dead-end road. That's all you're going down. And I'll tell you this. Nothing good would ever have been accomplished in the life of the Church of Jesus Christ if God's people through history had only chosen whatever felt good or whatever was the easiest way. Our calling is not to live as those who try to get by. Our calling is to enjoy as much of God as we can. Finally, Christ's wisdom. He acts on what is true. And that's what I've been preaching, and that's what you and I are to do. We are made in the image of God. He has given us minds. We are the crown of His creation. We are a people who can think His thoughts after Him. We can be creating. We can be creative. We can reason. We can use logic. We can do all this. This is who He has made us to be. He has given us His Word. He has given revelation. He has dealt with us. He has given us feelings. He's given us ideas. He's given us His truth. And so we take all that, and that's upon what we live and how we function, how we act. And we mess up a whole bunch. And then we come back to Him in Psalm 51 and we confess our sins and we come back for Him for help because He is our Savior. He keeps us. He keeps that before us. He's our Savior. He keeps it before us in His Word, and He keeps it before us in the Supper, and He keeps it before us in our failure and in the consciousness of our sin, which His Spirit so graciously comes to convict us of and to show us that we are still creatures and that He is our salvation. Christ's wisdom, acting upon what is true, thinking God's thoughts after Him. That's what we see Christ doing. What is Christ saying here? He's saying that He's doing the same thing He did as He began His ministry. He's living by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your love. And Lord, sometimes we're just a mess. Sometimes we spend too much time worrying about what people think, and yet we ought to think about what people think. We want to be good testimony for You, but we want to regulate that, Lord, in the right way. And Father, we know that You give happiness and joy and good times, such times that sometimes people can't even put it in words how much joy You give into our hearts. And yet, Lord, sometimes we're chasing the wrong things. We're going down dead end streets. We're going on roads that don't go anywhere. They just drop off into the ocean. We're getting ready to jump off a cliff. We just act like sometimes we don't have half a brain. And we pray that You'd forgive us, and we pray that You'd help us to think right. Lord, give us the joy of Your salvation. Give us the willing spirit. Give us the fullness of Your Holy Spirit. Lord, give us these things. And Jesus, as we at times experience trials and difficulties and stuff like that, help us just to identify with You and see that You are our Savior in these things, but that You're also the Savior who has borne these things for us. And Father, we thank You that You love us, Christ. We thank You that You died, that You suffered, that You're our wonderful Savior. And we pray now, Christ, that You'd help us to live and follow You and to love You. And Lord, some of us, I mean, we all have a hard time working through things. We need Your help to think through all this. We need to turn off the television. We need to get away from the computer. We just need to be alone with You. We need to do some serious thinking and praying. We need to do this often, Lord, so that we can just come apart and be with You and think about stuff and work through things. Lord, give us this so that our minds, our heads are on straight. And so that we can enjoy You better, so that we can be a praise and a glory to You in the earth. And sure, we'll have a higher standard of happiness and all this other good stuff, and we can bring You glory, but Lord, this is just the good way. This is what You have created us for. And we pray that You'd give it to us. And Lord, we pray for people in this room who don't want any part of it. We pray, Lord, that You would come to them in grace and love, and that You would minister to them through whatever means it takes, whether it's discipline or whatever, and that they would bow the knee to Christ and indeed from their hearts say, not my will, but Thine be done. Lord, give us this, we pray, by Your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.